Let's take our Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Who's ready for a new book study tonight? Ephesians chapter, I'm glad you are. I'm not quite prepared, but I just wanted to know if you're ready. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to give a brief introduction, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to give a really long introduction tonight. This is probably going to be the longest introduction to any book that I've ever given, and probably that you've ever heard, because the content of particularly the first chapter of Ephesians is somewhat controversial in that some of the words that Paul uses here have sparked incredible debate over the last many centuries, in particular over the last 400 years. And so we're going to talk about that, and I'm going to kind of fold the modern debate into the biblical text and see what we can do to understand, you know, more clearly what Paul is teaching us through, you know, the Holy Spirit is teaching us through Paul. And I don't know if you'll be more enlightened or more confused by the time our study is over. But this is an important aspect of doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1. The first three chapters really in particular are more doctrinal. The last three chapters are more practical. So words like predestination are here in chapter 1. Being chosen, the whole doctrine of election. So, you know, there's the sovereignty of God, and then there's the responsibility of man. And I see that you have exercised both and that you are predestined to be here tonight. So it's so good to have you in God's house. Let me give a little introduction, then we pray, and then I'll give a long introduction, then we'll get into the first section of chapter 1. But particularly for those of you who like to take notes, here's a little background of the book of Ephesians, the letter to the church at Ephesus, for those of you who like these kind of things. But I think it's important to frame the context of our study as well. So the writer of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul. He wrote it around 60 AD from prison in Rome. He first visited Ephesus, the book of Acts tells us, during his second missionary journey. But then he returns to Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Well, he will spend 3 years. That is more time that he spends at Ephesus than any other place during his ministry. He's going to spend 3 solid years here at this particular place. A little bit about Ephesus itself. Ephesus was the most populated city of Ionia. Ionia is the region, and Ephesus is the city. The population estimation during the first century when Paul would have written this was around 300,000 to 500,000 people. And it is a city situated on the shoreline of the Aegean Sea, which is in modern-day Turkey. Now, an important aspect of Ephesus that has to be mentioned is the Temple of Diana. Her Greek name is Artemis. She is the goddess of sex and fertility. And in Ephesus, at one time, stood this incredible structure, this temple to Diana, the worship of Diana. It was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide. It had 127 pillars, 60 feet high, and it was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was rebuilt 3 times, due in large part to earthquakes, and it was finally destroyed in 401 AD. So we only have the remains of the temple today. So that's the background on the letter and the city. That's the little background, and then I'm going to give a longer introduction. But first, let me read here from chapter 1, and then we'll pray. I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pause there and pray. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time as we open up the book of Ephesians and as we look into these ancient words. And we know, Lord, that this is timeless truth. So we pray for you to give us understanding, for you to give us clarity, for you to give us unity. Though there might be differences in how to interpret some of these words, we pray, Lord, for a spirit of unity among us, and that above all things, most supremely, you would be honored and glorified in our midst. And we give you all the glory, all the praise. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for that you first loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, question. Now, this is a survey because I need to know, like, who knows what and who doesn't know what, okay? So this is not a mark of spiritual maturity or who's, you know, more brilliant than the next person. I just need to know if you know certain terms, okay? So who is familiar, at least you've heard the terms, you may not be able to define it all, but you've heard the terms Calvinism and Arminianism. Let me see your hands. Okay, so a great majority of you have. For those of you who haven't, you're going to hear probably more than you want to hear. But these are some important terms that we need to understand because there has been this ongoing debate, again, over the last 400 or so years, about how to interpret God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Where did those things meet? Is God all sovereign and man has no responsibility? Is man completely responsible and God has no sovereignty? Or is it somewhere that meets in the middle and the tension of which is somewhat of a mystery to us? Well, it's the latter. That tension is revealed to us in Scripture, but it is somewhat a mystery to us. Now, what exactly am I talking about when I use these terms Calvinism and Arminianism? Because until we understand the debate that's existed over the last few hundred years, you won't necessarily understand which angle we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 1 here, through. So Calvinism and Arminianism are two attempts to explain how the sovereignty of God works with mankind's free will or his responsibility in the area of salvation. Because when you read all these different words in chapter 1 about being chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed, you know, the question becomes, you know, obviously those are verbs that express God's part. What is our part in the whole salvation story? Now, both Calvinists and Arminians believe in the choice that God makes concerning us regarding salvation. This is a debate that has been going on since the 17th century between followers of John Calvin, thus called Calvinists, and followers of Jacobus Arminius, Jacob Arminius, known as Arminians. And these two camps have developed over this debate regarding God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. For 400 years, this debate has been happening in the church. I have people who will come to Cornerstone for the first time, and some people, because they're familiar with these terms, will ask me, is Cornerstone Calvinist or Arminian? And I think to myself, oh no, you know, that's the first question you're going to ask. You won't be here long. You know, and this is the kind of debate that goes on across most churches. And so if you're not familiar with these terms, in some way you're better off. But if you are familiar with these terms, you know, where does Cornerstone sit? What is my particular view? How do we interpret Scripture in light of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Now, Calvinists and Arminians believe that God chooses who should be saved. It is a word that Paul uses right here in verse 4. For he, that is God, chose us in him before the creation of the world. So both Calvinists and Arminians believe that God chooses people to be saved. Now here's the difference. Calvinists believe that God chooses who will be saved by his sovereign will. That we are born dead in our sins, therefore we don't even have the capacity to choose God, and so he chooses for us, and thus he predestines or predetermines some to be saved and some not to be saved. That's the Calvinist view. And some Calvinists even take it to a hyperextension where it is not only simply that God chooses some to be saved, but that specifically God chooses others, therefore, to be damned. The Arminian view is basically that the Arminians believe God chooses who will be saved based on his foreknowledge. That is a word that is also used in Scripture. Based on his foreknowledge of those whom he knows, since he knows all things, will choose him in response to his initiation of salvation by his grace. So, while Arminians would agree that the human race is depraved, they would also say, though, that God's grace is at work, drawing anyone and everyone to come to him. That's what Arminians called prevenient grace, meaning that God's grace is at work even before salvation to stir the hearts of a depraved person, because we're all wicked to the core, we're born into sin. That God's grace is at work even before salvation to draw us, to woo us, to make a decision, and therefore some will accept Christ and some will sadly reject Christ of their own free will. So those are very two different views. Both believe God chooses. It's the word that Paul uses in verse 4. But Calvinists believe that God chooses sovereignly, providentially, those who should be saved and those who would not. Arminians believe God chooses based on his foreknowledge, that God knows those who will accept him since he knows all things, according to the exercise of their free will in response to God initiating his plan of salvation by his grace. So, this debate has been going on since the 17th century. Followers of John Calvin, followers of Jacob Arminius, after those two guys were dead. I mean, I think Calvin and Arminius would be rolling in their graves if they only knew the kind of debate that was going on in the evangelical church today relative to these topics. People took up the banner of Calvinism and Arminianism after these guys were dead. But these camps circled up, and you have great differences. You have John Wesley in the 1700s, and you have George Whitefield in the 1700s in two completely different camps. Whitefield was a Calvinist, Wesley was an Arminian. And they had robust debates about God's sovereignty. Did he choose you to be saved? Did he damn others to be not saved? Was it the exercise of free will? Where does this tension meet? And because this is really the subject matter of Ephesians 1, I needed to give this lengthy introduction. Now, Calvinists would say, if they're looking at a lens through Calvinism when they read Ephesians chapter 1, that if God chooses us, or they would say, since God chooses us according to his sovereignty, then we can never be unsaved, because God saves those that he providentially chooses, and therefore you cannot be unsaved, and thus that expression, once saved, always saved. How many of you heard that expression, once saved, always saved? If, on the other hand, Arminians believe that we choose Christ in the exercise of our free will in response to God's saving grace, then perhaps we can lose our salvation or become unsaved. Now, others of you, I'm sure, equally have heard of that debate How many of you heard that debate? Can I lose my salvation, right? When we do the Q&A in January, I inevitably get these questions. Is a person once saved, always saved? Can I lose my salvation? Now, both of these views have led to equal problems. And the equal problem is one of either being overly secure in one's salvation, I'll define it, or insecure regarding one's salvation. Now, how is it that someone can be overly secure in his or her salvation? Well, people who believe that God sovereignly chose them to be saved, and thus would embrace that phrase, once saved, always saved, are liable to live however they want. This is how you can be overly secure in your salvation. Because the idea is, if I've already been sovereignly chosen, then I can live however I want, because I can't be unsaved. Now, I was actually having this conversation with my wife last night. She said, oh yeah, there was a friend that I grew up with who was a Christian. So when Terry was 16, she said she would go over to her friend's house, a girlfriend's house, and she said, they'd be hanging out together, and her friend would be up in her bedroom, and Terry would go up there and just hang out together, and her friend would throw up in the window and be smoking out her window, because she didn't want her parents to know that she was smoking. And Terry says to her, aren't you going to get in trouble, and why would you be smoking like this? Now, and her response was this: I'm Baptist, once saved, always saved, doesn't really matter. That's what she said. By the way, I've said this before, I'll say it again, smoking won't make you go to hell, it'll just make you smell like you've been there, okay? So anyway, but that was her view, because Terry's friend was a Calvinist. She said, I can just do whatever I want. Now, that's not a proper view, but I'm just saying that's an overly secure view of the Calvinist position. And you can get to that place. John Wesley had a concern about this very thing. It was called antinomianism. Antinomianism is basically the thought that you are no longer bound to the moral code of God's law, because if you're sovereignly chosen to be saved, you can do whatever you want. And antinomianism became a real problem as a result of Calvinism. And Wesley said, if you are sovereignly chosen, then what motivation do you have to live a pure and holy life? Okay, so that's how one can be, if you will, overly secure. On the other end, the Arminian view can be one that leads to insecurity. Because if you believe that you did everything to get saved, then you're going to walk around in a state of constant paranoia thinking you've done things to get yourself unsaved. See how that works? And there are some people who, because they have more emphasis on the responsibility of man than they do the sovereignty of God, have a very insecure view and of their own salvation and aren't even sure if they're going to go to heaven. And these are the people who are constantly rededicating their lives and feeling like they have to get saved all over again because they had a bad thought. And so now I got myself saved, and I'm going to get myself unsaved, so I got to get saved again. So I don't want an overly secure faith, and I don't want an insecure faith. I just want a secure faith. Amen? I don't want to do things that would lead to sin because I have this perception that I'm divinely chosen so I can do whatever I want. But neither do I want to walk around in insecurity because I feel like it's all up to me to get saved and to keep my salvation. So this whole thing is a very noble debate, but it is a doomed debate because they are both human attempts to explain divine concepts. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. But yes, man is absolutely responsible in response to receiving the gift of salvation that God offers. So, I am not going to attempt to settle this debate. That is not going to happen tonight. It will not happen until Jesus comes, and he'll settle it. All right? It's been going on for centuries, and it certainly isn't going to be cleared up tonight. But I do want to propose this because I believe that Calvinism and Arminianism both have some truths and both have some flaws. If I were to be categorized, and I don't like categories, but people ask from time to time, what is Cornerstone? I would say to you that I am, and Cornerstone is, Calminian. Or it is Arminivist. Not because that's a cop-out. Now, some people think that's a cop-out. And that drives five-point Calvinists and five-point Arminians crazy when somebody says that. It's like, you can't be. You have to be in one camp or another. I'm not saying that I'm a Calvinian because I believe it's a cop-out. I'm saying that because I honestly believe that's what the Bible teaches. That it's okay to allow those tensions to remain because the Bible allows those tensions to remain. That it is okay to talk about the sovereignty of God and believe it fully, and talk about the responsibility of man and believe that also fully. God is sovereign, and man has a free will and is responsible. Spurgeon was once asked how he could reconcile those two things. He said, I don't need to. He said, you don't need to reconcile friends. Those two things are friends in Scripture. It is human attempt that has made them enemies and has therefore made the church very divisive concerning the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Now, you're going to hear my slant. I do have a slant in this. Everybody does if you study this to any degree. But I have that slant based on how I am convinced of the overall presentation of Scripture. Not just one verse here, one verse there, of the overall presentation of Scripture regarding God and man. But I do make allowances, because I think we should, for this debate among loving, good-willed Christians. It all depends on what angle you approach certain texts from. Let me illustrate it this way. Several years ago, Jeep did an advertising campaign. The prestigious international ad agency behind this campaign was called Leo Burnett. They created a brilliant three-image optical illusion ad campaign a few years ago for Jeep with the motto, see whatever you want to see. So it's just kind of this way of like inspiring people to adventure and to buy a Jeep. So they came up with these different illustrations to kind of get you to think. So let me show you what I'm talking about. So here's a picture here. It's a giraffe head, okay, the head of a giraffe. But what they did was they were like, it depends what angle you look at this from. If you look at it as I have it here, it looks like a giraffe head. If you turn it upside down, it's a penguin. Same image from a different angle. These are all animals. Here's the next one. It's the head of a deer, right? But you turn it upside down, and it's a seal. Same image, but from a different angle. The third one, the last one, is an elephant. Can you see what? Now, some of you are going like this. I'm looking at you. You're like, I'm going to beat him to the punchline. Let me see what this is. Well, let me help you so you don't hurt your neck. It's a swan. Now, my point is just that each image obviously can be viewed as a different animal depending on what direction you view it from, and yet these two coexist without interfering with each other. So if one says, I think it's an elephant, and someone else says, no, it's a swan, you're both right. It just depends from what angle you're looking at it. And this is the truth about Calvinism and Arminianism. They are two different animals, but yet they're compatible in that it just simply depends what angle you're coming from. Now, two angles for you to consider. Again, I warned you in advance, this is a lengthy introduction. But two angles for you to consider as we look here in the Ephesians chapter 1 in just a moment. Two angles to consider. First of all, how do you view God's sovereignty? How do you view God's sovereignty? And there are really two ways to view it, and at the heart of the debate are these two views. Do you see God's sovereignty as one who is a ruling monarch, that God exercises divine will, or as a loving parent, one who exercises divine love? Okay, that will determine the angle of how you filter Scripture. Now, I will tell you, this is me personally speaking. My slant is towards God as a loving parent. Okay? Do I believe in the sovereignty of God, that He exercises His divine will? Of course I do. But when I read verses like 2 Peter 3:9, it says, God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance, it is incompatible in my mind, and it is intellectually dishonoring to say that God in his sovereignty will individually select some to heaven and damn others to hell. So I see through the lens of God as a loving parent. But you may choose to see him through the lens of a ruling monarch. Both are true in different aspects, but what is the predominant view? Because that's going to shape the way you interpret Scripture, at least on the lines of salvation in particular. The second angle that I want us to consider is, how do you view God's choosing of us? Because it is clear in Scripture that he chooses. But again, is it that he chooses us based on his sovereign predetermination? Or does he choose us because he knows those who will choose him, and so in that sense we are chosen? And so the angles to that question are either individually or corporately. Now, here's where some of you, I just want to challenge in your thinking about God's way of choosing us. And let me challenge you with this question. When you look into the Old Testament, I'm talking about just the overall context of Old Testament Scripture. Who are the chosen of the Old Testament? Israel. The nation of Israel are those who are chosen over and over again in Scripture. We see verses. I'll just rattle some off to you. Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you, plural, the people of Israel, to be his treasured possession. Psalm 135:4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Isaiah 41:8 and 9. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners, I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. And lastly, Amos 3:2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. So in the Old Testament, it is clear that God's choosing is in a corporate sense. He chose the nation of Israel as his inheritance. He chose the nation of Israel through whom the divine message of salvation would ultimately come to the world, because Christ is obviously Jewish, of the tribe of Judah, of the people of the Jewish nation. Okay? So all through the Old Testament, God's choosing is in a corporate sense. Now, here's the challenge. Why is it then when we get to the New Testament, we suddenly make it individualistic? By that I mean this. The debate I constantly hear among Christians is this person selected divinely by God and this person rejected? Or is that person rejected and this person accepted? And the whole concept of election and chosen is reduced to a single individual. Let me tell you something. That is tormenting. That is tormenting in the sense of you're going to potentially be wondering constantly, am I one of those who was divinely chosen, sovereignly predetermined to be able to go to heaven? Or am I one that God has whimsically, kind of like, you know, on the petals of a daisy, she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not. That's how the concept of God's sovereign choosing and divine election has been reduced to this idea of individuals. No. I submit to you that the best way to understand chosen is in the same way that Israel was chosen, in that the church in the New Testament is the chosen corporate understanding of God's election. Okay, now, the church has not replaced Israel. That's bad theology. It's called replacement theology, and it's very unbiblical. Martin Luther believed in replacement theology. He also said a lot of very anti-Semitic things. Read a lot of stuff that Martin Luther wrote. Very anti-Semitic, okay? I don't believe in replacement theology, which simply says that the church has replaced Israel and that all the blessings intended for Israel have now been given to the church and God is done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. Israel, Romans says, has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. God is not done with Israel. But I'm speaking of this in terms of a parallel, not a replacement. If God speaks over and over again in the Old Testament about how he has chosen Israel in a corporate sense, why have we reduced it in the New Testament to an individualistic sense when, in fact, actually there's a very strong verse that shows the corporate application? Here it is. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people. Is he speaking corporately or individually there? Corporately. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, again, I would challenge some of you who respectfully, but there's room for debate on this, but I believe that some people have reduced the sovereign election of God to individualistic application when you look at really the whole context of Scripture and see Israel in the corporate sense and the church in the corporate sense. That's how God has exercised his election of choice. God has chosen a bride to be holy and blameless for his son. We are that church. And if you exercise your free will and you respond to the grace of God, so shall you be saved and be a part of the chosen in that corporate sense. Do not let this torment you into wondering whether you were that one of those petals that God plucked for the good side. This is a corporate application here. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute, Romans chapter 9, if you know Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That sounds pretty individualistic. Well, without taking you to Romans 9, you can go home and do your own homework later. But I will tell you this much. When you look at the context of even that statement that God makes through the pen of Paul in Romans chapter 9, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, it is in a corporate sense. Because when you look at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 and Romans 9 verses 4 and 5, he says, theirs is the adoption of as sons. Theirs, plural, is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. He's talking about the Jewish people. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever and ever, praised amen. Then he speaks about Jacob whom he's loved, Esau whom he has hated, in a corporate sense regarding the nation of Israel. And then at the end of Romans chapter 9, he pulls it into a corporate sense again, talking about the church, saying, I will call them my people, and they will be called sons of the living God. So, how do you view God's choosing of us? Individually, corporately, thus, as a part of his corporate chosen ones, Israel received special benefits that were not available to others. And just as there are special privileges to us who are in Christ as the church. God has chosen a bride. He has predestined her for his son. And he has chosen that bride, Paul says here, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the lengthy introduction. With the 10 minutes we have left, the book of Ephesians falls neatly into two sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about position. It's about our position in Christ. And Paul emphasizes what God has done in the first three chapters. And then in the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, it's about practice. It's about how we are to walk, what we must do in response to what God has done for us. So with that said, let's take a look at this first section. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints — that Greek word is hagios, it just means the sacred, the holy. We are in that sense all saints because we have been separated unto holiness for the Lord. Christians, when I say all, Christians, those who know the Lord. He writes to the saints, to Christians in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, make a note in the margin of your Bible from verse 3 to the end of verse 14, what we read at the start of our Bible study. Verses 3 through 14 in the original Greek language are one sentence. One sentence. We have all this punctuation. It is one constant train of thought that Paul is writing here. My English teacher would have failed him for a run-on sentence, but he's writing one lengthy sentence because he's communicating one main idea here. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. And that term heavenly realms is used five times in the book here to the Ephesians. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I'm just going to key in on some of the verbs here. Notice he has blessed us. We're going to see in verse 4, he has chosen us. Also in verse 4, he loved us. Verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 5, he adopted us. Verse 7, he redeemed us. Verse 13, he saved us. Verse 13, he sealed us. I know I just rattled all that off, and you're like, where are all those words? We'll see as we go through. But I'm just emphasizing, notice what God has done. That's chapters 1 through 3. Paul's going to emphasize, this is the sovereign work of God. This is what he has done. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's very challenging, isn't it? Paul is saying, in other words, this is no afterthought of God. This was put in motion before the world was even created. Why? Because God in his foreknowledge knew all things, knows all things, and he knew that man would fail. Well, if he knew man would fail in sin, why did he even create man to begin with? Because God wants a loving relationship with us. And so God created the human race, knowing full well that humanity would sin against him. So anticipating that, because he knows all things, he put in motion a plan to redeem us from our sins so that we might have that relationship with him. The Bible even says that about Christ in terms of before the creation of the world. And in 1 Peter 1:20, it says Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So we were chosen before the creation of the world. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. The whole redemptive plan of God was in the heart of God and the mind of God before the world was even created. This is not some afterthought. This is intentional on the part of God because he loves us. Even John would write in Revelation 13 and verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, that is Jesus, that was slain from the creation of the world. Try to get your mind around that one. That is even suggesting, because God is outside of time and space, that Jesus was even in effect crucified even before the creation of the world. This is deep and profound stuff. But God's redemptive plan put in motion even before the creation of the world, we are chosen to be, the rest of verse 4, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now again, if you look at this individualistically, that's important. I want to be holy and blameless personally before God, and I can only be that through Christ. But when you think of it corporately as the church, this is the bride that he is preparing for his son, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So there's one of those heavy words, predestined. He predestined us. Again, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And when you consider predestination, you should also take into account God's foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:2. Peter writes, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And in Romans 8:29, it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So there is the element of foreknowledge in his predestination. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons or daughters, it's a generic term, through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So a moment ago, I rattled off a bunch of verbs, but now you have some nouns here. Pleasure and will. Also in verse 6, you're going to see the noun grace. Down in verse 11, you're going to see the word plan. God has a plan. God has a purpose, a pleasure, a will. He has His grace that He's exercising here. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. That's through Christ. In Him we have redemption. To be redeemed is to be bought back. We have redemption through His blood. We're being redeemed from sin, from our old ways, from our old life, through Christ's sacrifice, through His blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, He repeats it again, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. So again, you know, He's talking in a plural sense here. We, the church. Now, here's where He interjects man's responsibility. Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. That's our part too. You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So right after it, Paul gets through saying all these things about how you've been blessed by God, chosen by God, predestined by God, He lavished on us all this wisdom and understanding. He says, all right, now, in response to all this, you heard the message of the gospel and you believed. So the tension is intact here, and that's okay. It's like God is sovereignly choosing us, predestining us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He bought us by the blood of His Son, and we hear and we believe, we respond. So there is this sovereign work of God. There is this responsibility of man in response to the grace of God that He initiates to draw us and to woo us. So it is both here. And that we've been marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit. So when we receive Christ, we get God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now there's a whole other Bible study about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but you can't separate the Trinity. So you do get the Holy Spirit as that mark, guaranteeing it's a deposit. It's God saying there's more to come. Your life has been redeemed. You've been bought by the blood of Christ and rescued out of the slavery of sin. But there is much more to come because this life is as good as it gets for a lot of people. For us, it's as bad as it gets. Because what we have awaiting for us is an eternal reward that far outweighs all of our momentary problems, all of our momentary grief, all of our momentary trials. So this is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. And our time has escaped us. Everybody still doing all right? Well, good. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for helping us to parse out Your word. I trust, Lord, that whatever I may not have reflected properly, that You will translate that in the ears and hearts of Your people. I pray, Lord, that those things of Scripture that we can clearly understand, we would embrace those things that there is loving debate among the body of Christ because we don't always see eye to eye about these things. Lord, that we would just continue to love one another, that we would continue to debate these things in a spirit of unity. But Lord, it just often depends what angle we're coming from. Two animals can actually be the same thing, depending on what angle that we are viewing that from. And so as it relates to our salvation, as it relates to how we are chosen and predestined, how we've been adopted and redeemed, Lord, we just want to pause and just thank you. No matter what angle we approach salvation from, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your Son to die as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And we trust, Lord, that one day when we stand before you, we shall know things even as we are fully known. For now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. These things might be somewhat mysterious to us now, Lord. How is it that we were chosen before the creation of the world? How is it, Lord, that you were slain before the creation of the world? And yet we thank you for your grace and your love. And we trust, Lord, that in the whole scheme of things, you will work all of this out. In the meantime, Lord, we trust you. We lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways we acknowledge you. We trust you to direct our paths. We cling to you. We lean on you. We look to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you first loved us and died for us to redeem us from our lives of sin, to save us, to take us to heaven when we die. Forgive us, Lord, when the church has risen up in nasty disagreement. May we, in the spirit of Jesus and with love for each other, discuss these things that somewhat are a mystery now, but look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, always. And it's in your precious, matchless name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen.